Good morning, Can. It's nice to see all you beautiful faces this morning. For those of you who do not know who I am Pastor Ebony, and I will be preaching the Word of God this morning. And before I do, I have to apologize to John, because the lectionary's passage is actually much shorter than what you just read. And I should have been really specific when someone asked me, what are you preaching on? I said Hebrews 11, thinking that they got that I was preaching from the lectionary. So I'm sorry. You read well, and I owe you coffee. Pastor Jen sends his greetings from Atlanta this morning, where he is preaching at his home church. I'm going to dive right into our text today, and I want to do a little bit of reflecting on something that I shared on Facebook last night. Right as I was closing out my time of preparing for today's sermon, I opened Facebook, bad mistake, and saw the news about another unarmed shooting in Milwaukee. For those of you who do not know, I am from Milwaukee, and so I clicked to make sure that it wasn't one of my nephews or my uncles or my brother that was a victim this time. And relieved but still saddened, I continued to scroll and saw the news about Queens and two imams being shot and killed on their way home from worship. And so I posted this poem that I had actually written a few days ago called Tired, and I want to share that with you guys right now. I can hear it in your words, the anxiety laced in everything you say, fear of life itself in all of those who walk about it, anxious over the notion that somewhere, someone, somewhere just might take you out of it. It's scary, I know. I feel that way too. Every time a cop car pulls up behind me, I feel my heart sink further into my chest. When I walk by strangers on the street, I wonder where there is malicious thought behind that half-baked smile. Or if someone aims to destroy at a park, in the mall, at a church, in a school. It's not supposed to be this way. Living in a constant tension between fight or flight. War exists, but we were not to be made to live in a constant state of it. Resiliency is for the birds. We are dying. We are killing ourselves. Fear and hatred both incapacitates and alienates us. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of that gnawing, aching feeling when you go to sleep at night? Aren't you tired of living in between with one foot in the grave and the other feigning sanity in the midst of destruction? Aren't you tired of waking to fight to breathe, to exist in polluted air, or of walking amongst corpses? We are wounded people, each of us deeply scarred. Will we ever find a way to walk back towards each other? Or is this our final resting place? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I don't know about for you, but for me, the last 2 months have been really, really hard, excruciatingly hard. In all honesty, if I'm really honest with myself, I'm not actually quite sure where it began. And if I only had one word to describe this feeling, I'd say anxious. Anxious over the seemingly mundane but obligatory responsibilities that come with adulting. Anxious over balancing multiple roles and hats because my no filter is broken. Anxious over the mass graves that I see piling up all around as life after life is taken violently and unrepentingly. I carry this anxiety in two places, my heart and my back. I'm a really sensitive person, y'all. In recent weeks, I feel myself feeling unnecessarily irritable and impatient, but also sad. I seem to be on the verge of tears over things that I ought not to be, But the box on my heart marked emotional capacity has sprung a leak. And where tears aren't welling up in my eyes, and sometimes at the same time, I am jumpy and nervous at the slightest misgiving. Understanding that living like this isn't normal because, hey, before this, I was living a pretty decent, emotionally healthy life. I play scenarios in my head before important meetings and interactions with typically stressful people in my life. Y'all know y'all have typically stressful people in your life. To make sure I don't just snap and get erroneously labeled that angry black woman. And if all else fails, I just avoid situations that I know will trigger trauma unnecessarily, including media, which is why opening Facebook last night before going to bed was a bad mistake. I can't read every news article or follow every hashtag. Videos are an absolute no-no, even though I made an exception for Philando. In a society that is overstimulated by war porn, yes, war porn, sometimes disengagement, for me, is the most powerful tool we have against being undone by the horror of it all. But I also carry this anxiety in my back. As some of you may know, over the last month or so, I've been dealing with some serious issues in my neck. I was on my way to work one day, and I turn onto Franklin, and all of a sudden, I feel this really intense pain on the left side of my neck. And I get to work thinking that it will go, and I do a couple of stretches. It's not going. I'm typing on my computer, and I feel the pain coming down from my neck to my arms. I'm afraid to drive, but I remember as I'm talking to my boss about what I'm feeling that there's a chiropractor within walking distance. And so I go to this chiropractor, and as soon as I walk in, I'm weeping, I'm crying. Not because of the actual pain of it itself, but I feel on my muscles the tense and weariness of life building up upon me. The doctor asked me, where does it hurt? And I say, everywhere. Failing to understand how much I was prophesying with my body because Alton, Philando, Dallas, the babies in North Minneapolis, Baton Rouge, were only a week away. Corn Gaines happened just a few weeks after them, last week actually. Here we have a young woman who was killed while defending herself and her child. Knowing that the police could have easily taken her out, she armed herself and refused to put down her weapon. Her act of resistance, unfortunately, she paid for with her life. In the aftermath of all of this, however, some of the greatest criticism I've heard is not from those who don't support the movement for black lives, but from people within the black community who don't understand that a woman has a right to stand up, to resist, to say no. While her story lived on social media, we sure didn't turn up for her. Typical. We are seldom willing to describe white supremacy for the women who are slain. We insist that these women are absolutely immaculate before we dignify them with the march, and even then, might not happen. In the midst of all this trauma, I went with my husband to what I thought would be a healing place. I needed to get my heart and my mind right because the anxiety and fear flooding my being was overwhelming. But as the men dominated the discussion in that space and the faces of heroes around the room all echoed the male experience, I began to ask myself, where are the women? Where were the women in the discussion? Where were their stories reflected in our understanding of history? Where were the examples of women today in 2016 who were shaking heaven and earth in our justice movements? Unfortunately, I find myself asking the same question as I read our text today in Hebrews 11. Where are the women? Where are the narratives of women who, in addition to the great men of God who did amazing things, also waited for promises, fought for deliverance, trusted God for blessing? Where are the narratives of women who fought against oppression in spite of what doing so may have cost them, who withstood evil empires and who refused to allow the deaths of their fathers and their sons go unpunished. The truth is, their narratives are largely missing. Look at the text. John read the whole thing. Very few of them are referenced. And if they are referenced, they are either nameless or exploited. So check this out. Sarah is referenced, but in this long story about Abraham and his faith, she gets one word in the entire text. Rahab is mentioned, but so is the fact that she's a harlot. The fact that she was a harlot stays with her in spite of the amazing faith that she displayed for God's people. Pharaoh's daughter is mentioned, nameless. And then the Hebrew writer goes on at the end of the text, women did all these things, nameless. Which women? What did they do, right? For all intents and purposes, this writer defines faith in the context of the male experience. Maybe for his time, his thoughts were considered radical and progressive because he at least gave a head nod to women. But it's insufficient for me when I know that there are women throughout time who have displayed remarkable faith in the face of great odds. In fact, the world doesn't have enough libraries to contain their stories. And in times like these, when the pain of structural oppression and patriarchal violence threatens to snuff out every bit of hope, I need their stories of faith to draw from. I don't believe that it is enough to know that these stories exist without being specific about who these women are and what their stories are. This level of erasure in our faith lives only allows the marginalization of women to persist. All over the globe, women sit at the intersection of gender-based violence, classism, ethnocentrism, racism, religious extremism, and homophobia, and so much more. As a result, women are often the most vulnerable to acts of violence and oppressive systems. When the stories of women are lifted up and included as part of our faith experience, it quells the level of violence and oppression against us. Whereas when we are erased, oppression is normalized as part and parcel of the human experience. But it's not. Erasure also severely compromises our collective ability to live into who God has called us to be as a people. If both men and women are created in the image of God, the missing stories of women also translate into missing stories about God. We then only end up validating male-like qualities of God, including strength and prowess, and ignore wisdom, intuition, sensitivity, gentleness, and approach all of our problems in the world through our warped interpretation of who God is. No wonder we're so jilted. Today, I do not only want to speak the name of so many amazing women of faith, I want to tell their stories so that we can have a better understanding of how to live in hope in times like these. I want to start with Hagar. You guys know who Hagar is, right? I love Hagar. The Egyptian maid of Sarah and wife concubine of Abraham. In Genesis 16, Sarah tells her husband Abraham to take Hagar and have children with her because in her words, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Sarah doesn't stop to ask why God had prevented her from having children. She just decides that, well, since God has taken his sweet time, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Abraham, the father of faith, who the author spends so much time praising, obliges, even though God has specifically told him on numerous occasions that Sarah and him would have offspring. Impatient and doubtful, just as Sarah was, Abraham takes matters into his own hands to help God out. How many of you guys like to help God out? I do. I'm not lying. And when Hagar conceives, Sarah is bitter and jealous and takes rage out on Hagar. I don't understand what she thought would happen. Maybe she missed the lesson about the birds and the bees, but you gave her to your husband. Like, I don't understand. Anyhow, she takes her rage out on Hagar, and Abraham gives her permission to do so. So now she's been sexually exploited, physically and verbally assaulted, all the while she's pregnant. She's with child while she's enduring all these things. So like many women would, I'd do the same thing. She refuses to put up with their oppressive actions and runs away. But God intervenes and tells her to go back, saying that he has heard her cries, and she will bear a son who she is to name Ishmael, meaning God hears. Ishmael will be a continual reminder, not only to her, but the nation that God will raise up through her, that God hears the cries of the oppressed and suffering. And in that hearing, God acts and extends the promise of progeny to all of Abraham's children in spite of Abraham's unfaith. Abraham and Sarah's actions has nothing to do with Hagar and Ishmael. Even so, it's often framed as such, as if Hagar climbed upon herself and got pregnant when she's the victim, like she's guilty. That's what we do to her in our theology, in our understanding of this story. She gets associated with the so-called illegitimate son, but neither Hagar nor Ishmael are illegitimate. They're extensions of God's mercy and grace and God's family. And Hagar responds accordingly. Though a victim, Hagar exercises the limited agency she got a little at her disposal by trusting and believing in God when these people who are supposed to represent God are acting so ungodly. Hagar, in spite of them, continues to trust. In fact, though impoverished, enslaved, and vulnerable, she exhibits greater faith than these heroes that we read about in Hebrews 11. Her example of faith, even when those around her were faithless and consumed with her own agenda, deserves to be reframed and told over and over and over again. She never inherited the promise in her lifetime, but she was obedient till the end. Though her story is ignored by the author of Hebrews, and for that matter, the majority of theologians and Christians, I can't remember how many sermons I've heard demonizing Hagar through the years. Today, I add Hagar to the long line of women who comprise our faith narratives. Because of Hagar, I know that God hears the cries of the oppressed. Those who faithfully call out to him day and night for liberation, God will answer their cries, ultimately eliminating the forces of evil that keep us in chains. Now I want to turn to the women of Exodus, Exodus 1 and 2. Near the time of Moses' birth, Pharaoh issued a command saying that all of the Hebrew boys should be killed. This insecure king was worried about the increased overpopulation of the Israelites and worried that if given the opportunity, they would rebel against him. That kind of thinking sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Just meditate on that for a bit. So Pharaoh, like America, decided to launch an all-out attack on Israel's sons. He wanted them dead. He initially went through the Hebrew midwives and instructed them to kill the baby boys as they delivered them. But these women, these powerful dynamic women, including Shifra and Phua, feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Because of their faith in God, they refused to obey Pharaoh's command, a move that could have cost them their lives. Upon learning that the Hebrew midwives were not killing the boys, Pharaoh went another route and ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys be thrown into the river. While many a mother undoubtedly lamented over the prospect of throwing her child into the Nile, they yielded to the sadistic whims of their insecure ruler lest they find themselves encountering harsher circumstances. But one mother decided to resist Pharaoh's commands and chose to place her faith in God instead of that unhinged man. And her name is Jochebed. Jochebed, the mother of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses, refused to throw away her child. Even though the consequences for rebellion were grave, she decided to not give in to the pressure of a society ordered by policies and laws that oppress rather than liberate her. Jochebed, full of faith and wisdom, hid Moses for 3 months In which he could no longer hide him safely, she designed a waterproof bassinet and placed him on the river, hoping that somehow, someway, he would come out safely. Miriam, another powerful sister in the story, also exhibited great faith in this narrative. Though a child, Miriam followed Moses as the river carried him further away from home. Like her mother, Jochebed, Miriam was committed to ensuring that no evil came Moses' way. Four women, without of which we would not have Exodus. We would not have Moses. We would not have the story in Hebrews. Without these women who decided to stand up against oppression, there would be no this. Along with Hagar, we add these women, Shifra, Phua, Jochebed, and Miriam, to the example of women who hope and have faith in God for what they cannot see. In Shifra and Phua, I find the resolve to fear God more than power structures that can only take my body, but not my soul. In Jochebed, I find the courage to break the laws that cause harm to myself and my loved ones. In young Miriam, I am shown how I too can withstand evil and keep it from coming near my community. Now let's talk about Rizpah. Even though I have two theology degrees, I only learned about Rizpah a few years ago, most likely because our theology is kind of biased towards her family, because she represents Saul's kingdom. Rizpah is the daughter of one of King Saul's concubines, Aiah. And as many of you know, King Saul was disgraced because he failed to obey God wholeheartedly. Understanding that God had anointed David, he would not return evil to Saul's family. For the most part, he held up to his side of the deal until the Gibeonites came to confront him. Many of the Gibeonites were killed under the leadership of King Saul, and they wanted revenge against Saul's family specifically. At their request, David allowed 7 of Saul's sons to be hung by the Gibeonites, thinking that this sacrifice would appease God's anger. Perhaps it did. But this covenant that David made with Jonathan, and that David even made with God himself, was completely ignored. Rizpah, the mother of 2 of the sons sacrificed that day, was not having it. She would not allow the injustice done against her family to go without holding those accountable for the deaths of her sons, even if the guilty party was none other than the most powerful king in the world at that time. She spread sackcloth, a national sign of mourning, upon a rock, and sat there day and night, night and day, for months until it got King David's attention. In her, I see the mothers of the movement who have lost their sons. And I see Black Lives Matter protesters clogging up freeways, occupying places of power, interrupting life as usual until the empire is forced to reckon with its actions. Although Rizpah lost her sons, David was shamed into acting right. While the Gibeonites wanted the bodies of her sons to be hanging in the hot sunlight, like the bodies of our forefathers hung on trees like fruit as a testament of what would be done if others contested white supremacy, David brought the bodies down and gave them a proper burial. Along with Hagar, Shifra, Phua, Jochebed, Miriam, I add Rizpah to the long list, is growing, right? Of women who comprise our faith narratives. Standing on her shoulders, I find the resolve to keep demanding my rights to freedom and existence as a dark-skinned Black woman, even when those around me demonize me for wanting to live. How dare you want to be Black? Like I am, right? Because of her, I can boldly proclaim Black lives matter, Black women's lives matter, Black trans lives matter, in a world that would prefer me that I be quiet about the oppression done against my family, my community. Now I want to talk about these last two women, Vashti and Esther. They represent two women in the exilic narratives of Israel's history. The one is otherized and the other tokenized. Both of their approaches to resisting evil are powerful models of the faith experience. Vashti, allegedly the daughter of King Belshazzar of Babylon, is the first wife of King Xerxes of Persia. The Midrash states that Vashti was the orphan daughter of this king and was only a young girl at the time of her father's death, whose death is recorded in Daniel 5. Darius the Mede takes pity on her and marries her to his son, Xerxes. Is it coming together for you guys now? Xerxes was only a steward of Vashti's father. He had no claim to the throne, none. He was not royalty, so his marriage to Vashti gave him legitimacy when he had none. With this in mind, his banquet in the third year of his reign, in which he caused Vashti to come parade before him, takes on new meaning. He wishes to subjugate her to show that he has power over her and she's not having it. So when she refuses to degrade herself and not come, she not only insults him personally, but she insults his kingdom and his empire. Not only did her actions display great political understanding and savvy wisdom, they displayed great faith. She may not have been a worshiper of Yahweh, but the fact remains that she had to draw on something outside of herself that would enable her to stand against such great evil. She understood the ramifications of her actions before she even took them, that it would cost her the kingdom and possibly even her own life. Because remember, she is the daughter of an assassinated king who was assassinated by the Medes and the Persians. Yet she had the same resolve that Esther did, committing to do what was right, understanding that if she perished in doing so, so be it. Esther, the tokenized wife of the king and tokenized wife of our theology, to happen and go and confront King Xerxes. As promised, on the third day, she goes to the king. Through a series of events, she gets both Xerxes and Haman to come together for a banquet where the king would get so inebriated, violence can be conquered through faith, prayer, fasting, and wisdom. I see domestic violence and sexual exploitation crippled under the faithful witness of women like these. And time would fail me, like literally, it's 11, if I tell the stories of Eve, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpha, Dinah, Tamar, Zipporah, Deborah, Rahab, Ruth, Naomi, Hannah, and Jehosheba, who by sincere faith in God protected their families, stood for what is right, resisted oppression, petitioned God for salvation, redefined power, and loved their people, their God, and themselves unrelentingly. And these are just the women in the Bible. And I went on Wikipedia, I try not to, but you pull up women of the Bible, there's a long list. That's just the Old Testament. We haven't even got to the New. We haven't even got to the awesome women in our own recent history. What about women like Ida B. Wells, who drew the nation's attention to the prevalence of lynching in the Jim Crow South? She's amazing. And Rosa Parks, whose actions not only prompted a civil rights movement, but who also tirelessly organized women's groups to fight the prevalence of rape of black women. Did y'all know she did that? Like, she was an organizer even before that boycott. I had no idea. She's dynamic. And women like Alicia Garzar and Opal Tometi and Patrice Cullors, who refused to allow Trayvon Martin's death to go unpunished and founded Black Lives Matter. And women like Bree Newsom, who said enough is enough as the Confederate flag continued to fly over South Carolina State House after 9 black parishioners were murdered by a white supremacist last summer. What would our faith be? What would our lives be without the testimony of women like these? When I look at these women, expanding the trajectory of history, lined up symbolically on our stage, I am encouraged in the face of despair I feel today. Their testimonies of resistance and speaking truth to power inspire me to do the same. In prayer, I begin to visualize their experiences because I see myself in them. I didn't see myself in Gideon, in Samson, in David, in Abraham, who were really wonderful, but don't carry the female experience. But I see myself in these. And then my identity as a woman is not only validated, but a cherished part of the faith experience. I see God's image echoed in these. I do not need to model myself after the Abrahams, the Enochs, the Samsons, in order to find out how do I get over in times like these. I can be the woman who God made me to be unapologetically and proclaim the kingdom of God today, right now, and slay in Blue Hills at the same time. Amen. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, such is huge, men and women who comprise the faith experience, who have sacrificed their all in faith, let us draw from their example. These women teach us what it means to tirelessly labor for what is right, even when it comes at great cost. They embolden us to speak against power and empire, even when that empire threatens our well-being and already taken our sons. They teach us to tarry before God in prayer and supplication, refusing to let go of the hem of Christ's garment, even if it brings a shame. They inspire us when we are in our depths of despair, that Christ's abiding presence will be among us soon. And when he comes, all things will be made new. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you for these testimonies of women throughout the word, throughout history, who inspire us to do great things. As we recall to our minds their examples, their wisdom, their tenacity, their boldness, their faith, let us draw from their examples today as we face movements for justice all over the world. In Jesus' name, amen.